Turn in your Bibles to John 19, verses 11 through 16. This will be our 119th sermon in John's Gospel as we work our way through it verse by verse. Look down to verse 15, where the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. This is a remarkable statement, and it's a terrible statement. It's unthinkable that an Orthodox Jew in the first century would be saying that we have no king but Caesar. It's contemptible in the outlook of every Jewish patriot that this pagan king would be recognized as the only king over Israel. But that such is the animosity and the hostility and the momentum of the religious leadership who have now incited the crowds to the destruction of Jesus, that they're capable of saying something that is another utter betrayal of the whole history of Israel and surrender themselves to the rule of a godless pagan in preference to the rule of King Jesus. Everyone, we need to recognize, everyone has a king. Everyone is ruled by something or someone and serving something or someone and under the authority of something or someone. And that would be true of the Roman emperor. It's true of Pilate. It's true of the soldiers who were mocking Jesus. It's true of the religious authorities. It's true of the crowd. It's true of us. We are serving someone. Some cause, some passion, some person. And in Romans 6, verses 15 to 23, the Apostle Paul says there really are only two options. You're either serving sin and the manifestation sin, which are the world, the flesh, and the devil. You're either serving them or you are serving God. And there's no in between. There's no gray in the middle. It's either the one or the other. You're either serving sin and self and whatever manifestations of sin that you are devoted to and committed to, or you are a slave, of servant of God and of righteousness. And it has to be one or the other. Is it going to be the costly but eternally rewarding service of God, or is it going to be the immediately rewarding but eternally costly service of the devil, the flesh, and the world? And so what this passage does is it forces a decision. No king but Caesar, and then there's King Jesus right there before them. And Pilate is going to have to decide. And the religious authorities are going to have to decide. And the crowd is going to have to decide. Everyone is going to have to decide. Is it going to be Caesar, or is it going to be Jesus? So in these concluding chapters, the Apostle John has been presenting the trial of Jesus as a clashing of kingdoms. Jesus said in the previous chapter, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my disciples would be fighting." But he says a second time, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said it then in the next verse, chapter 18, verse 37, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Those are the subjects of my kingdom. They're the ones that belong to my kingdom, the ones who hear my voice. So this is a clashing of kingdoms. And throughout, by word as well as by stature, Jesus presents himself as the messianic king. He is regal in his demeanor. He's calm and steady. He's always in control. Whereas Pilate is floundering and the religious authorities are giving way to hysteria. So even though Jesus is beaten and he is humiliated, he's resolute. Why? Because he's determined to finish his mission. What is his mission? He's the good shepherd, John 10, 15, who's come to lay down his life for the sheep. So the question of the passage that we will come back to again and again is, who is my king and to which kingdom do I belong? So we want to look at this in connection with Pilate and then the religious authorities and then the crowd. So let's begin with Pilate. Look back at verse 10. Pilate arrogantly sought to coerce Jesus into recognizing his authority. And so Pilate said, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus responds to that, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Whatever authority that you have, Pilate, you have that from God. It's been granted to you from above. Now, this is what the Bible teaches about all human authority, Romans 13. Those who are in power, those who have authority, are agents of God. They are ministers or servants of God. Their authority comes from God. They have received that as a gift from his hand. And therefore, the implication is to Pilate, then you're accountable to God. You're responsible to God. You're answerable to God for how you exercise authority. You need to use that authority. You must use that authority to serve the purposes of justice and truth and righteousness. You can't misuse that authority and do that which is wrong. My life may be in your hand, and you may think that you have authority over me and that you can order whatever it is you wish to order, but you need to know that God is watching and you're accountable to him, and you need to serve his purposes and not just your own purposes. All that's implied by this answer of Jesus. Again, regal in his demeanor, unflinching, unintimidated by the claims of the Roman governor, who indeed, in terms of human power, does have the right either to pardon Jesus or declare him innocent or to order that he be crucified. And so the question that Pilate faces is he going to be ruled by God? Is he going to be ruled by King Jesus? Is he going to be ruled by the requirements of justice? Or is he going to follow the clamor of the religious authorities and of the crowds that they incite? Is he going to be ruled by God, or is he going to be ruled by his own self-interest? Is he going to do what is just and right, or is he going to preserve the status quo and his own power? So the answer then comes in the second half of verse 11, as Jesus says, "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So he's speaking of those who delivered Jesus. That would be Judas, Caiaphas, the high priest, the other religious authorities. They have the greater sin. But again, what's the implication? Well, what you're about to do, what I know that you're going to do, what I absolutely can predict that you're going to do, Pilate, is you're going to sin. You are going to do what serves your interests. You're not going to follow the requirements of justice. You're not going to submit yourself to the rule of God. You're not going to recognize my royalty. What you're going to do is you're going to serve yourself. You're going to preserve your power. You're going to preserve your status. You're going to violate the requirements of justice. This is what you will do. However, these others have the more serious offense. Now, we need to unpack that a bit. Why is their offense more serious? And in fact, what is this about the greater sin and the lesser sin? I thought all sins were equal. This is sometimes popularly said that, well, a sin is a sin. No, I think sometimes Christian people are naive to what is obvious. It should be clear enough to us that when Junior steals a cookie out of the cookie jar, that's not the same thing as a murder. That is not equally terrible. A sin is a sin in one sense, but there are those sins that are worse than others. There are greater sins and lesser sins. There are sins that are but specks in the eye, and then there are sins that are logs in the eye, right? There are sins that are gnats, and then there are sins that are camels. There are sins that are a few pennies, and then, or a few denarii, and then there are sins that are 10,000 talents, huge debts. Speaking of the metaphorically of the debt of sin, so there are lesser and greater sins. And what he's saying is, Pilate, you're a pagan king. You don't know anything. You don't know who I am. You don't know the background. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know about my ministry. You don't know about my miracles. What you're doing is sinful. It's wrong. You shouldn't be doing it. But their sin is greater. Why? Because they know the Bible. They know the messianic promises. They have seen my miracles. They have heard my teaching. They ought to know. They ought to know better. So their sin is greater because they sin with knowledge. They sin with their eyes wide open. And the Apostle Paul even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the rulers of this age, if they had known Jesus' identity, he says, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. There's a sense in which Pilate doesn't know what he's doing, except that he knows what's just. He doesn't fully realize the identity of Jesus. And so there's a lesser guilt on his part. And the greater sin is with those who know better. Pilate's a pagan. The others are in the position of knowledge. But I want us to note again the extent to which Jesus is the master of the situation. He's willing to say, look, Pilate, you're sinning. You're the governor, but you're sinning. This is wrong. Others have greater sin. Jesus is drawing the lines. He's delineating what's sin and what isn't sin, what's a greater sin and what's a lesser sin. He's in command. He's in control. He's not a victim. He's master of the situation. In fact, if we go back to John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said there, I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And then get this. I have authority to lay it down. That's the same word that Pilate used in verse 10. I have the authority over you, the authority to take your life or spare you. It's the same word that Jesus uses in verse 11 when he says, you have no authority over me. Why does he have no authority? Because ultimately it's Christ's own authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. So he says in chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. Pilate, you do not have the authority. You don't have the power. I retain that power. He's the master of the situation. If he's the master of the situation, why doesn't he deliver himself? Because he's determined to go to the cross. Why is he determined to do that? Because of the love of his people. And so the pain that he endures is for our sin. For the humiliation that he suffers, it's for our guilt. This is a manifestation of the love of Christ, that though he is in control and master of the situation, nevertheless, he persists in going to the cross and dying for the sins of his people and suffering the things that he will suffer. All right, let's move on to the religious authorities. So it says, from then on, interesting transition, from then on, from what? From then on, following that yet another demonstration of Jesus' self-control, self-possession, Pilate sought, the tense of the verb there in the original language, as he was continually seeking, he's looking for a way to release Jesus. He's looking at it from all the angles. He's looking at the various options that he has. Surely there's a way that I can avoid executing this innocent man. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now, a couple of things to notice here. One is the duplicity. So the argument has been shifting like a crooked lawyer back and forth. This is a political offense. This is one that Rome cares about. He's claiming to be a king. So Pilate deals with him on that claim. He sees there's nothing to it. He rejects that. They finally open up and they say, in verse 7 of this chapter, no, he makes himself out to be the Son of God. So it switches from the political grounds to the religious grounds. Well, Rome doesn't care about that. That's not a threat to Rome. That's not the claim of an insurrectionist. They see Roman rule is not endangered by Jesus. So they switch back to the political again. And it's a very thinly veiled threat. But notice the duplicity, the dishonesty. They're willing to grasp at anything in order to accuse Jesus of that of which he is not guilty. They're willing to use... They're willing to lie. And here what they're willing to do is to extort. They're trying to blackmail Pilate. Why? Well, they're saying, you're no friend of Caesar, that if you don't execute him, because everyone who claims to be a king is opposed to Caesar. And this is a form of blackmail because they know their man. They know that Pilate has been scrutinized by the Roman government, by the imperial court before. He's been examined and found wanting. And there's a question mark hanging over Pilate's head because of previous mistakes that he's made, whether or not he's up to the job, whether or not he's really competent to serve as governor, whether or not with Pilate's rule there will not be one troublesome event after another. And knowing that he will not be able to stand further scrutiny by the imperial court, Pilate sees and understands all too well the seriousness of this only mildly, slightly veiled threat against him. They are touching a nerve because of his past failures. And he cannot afford to be re-examined by Rome. So let's just pause to ask about this strategy, these tactics that are being used by the religious authorities. What are they served? Who are they serving? What are they ruled by? Well, in spite of the fact they're dressed up in religious garb, as we saw last week, they're very, very different than Pilate. Nevertheless, the baseline motivation is all the same. It's self-interest. They want to preserve their status. They want to preserve their power. They want to preserve their positions and the recognition that they receive and the esteem that they have in their society. And they believe that Jesus puts that at risk. And they're driven by hatred of Jesus and envy of Jesus. So they're willing to lie and extort and blackmail. Why? Because of the depth of their hatred and envy. And because of the threat that he poses to them and to their positions and to their power and to their prestige. So in verse 13, when Pilate heard these words, yes, these threats, he got the message. He understood, and he acts very quickly thereafter. And he will act contrary to his own convictions, contrary to his conscience. He will abandon justice in order to preserve his rule. So when Pilate heard these threats to go to Rome and to appeal to the imperial authorities, he knew the game was up. Checkmate. All this maneuvering back and forth between Pilate and Jesus, and Pilate listening to Jesus, listening to the religious authorities, back to Jesus, back to the religious authorities. Game over. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat where the official verdict would be rendered at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Has to be done in public, these other declarations of innocence. Three of them we've seen so far. That was all informal. Now the formal verdict is to be rendered in this public manner. The official sentence is to be given. Verse 14, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and what that indicates is the Sabbath day of the Passover. Passover has already been observed, but now we are at Friday of Passover week. So it's Passover week, that Friday, and preparations are being made for the Passover Sabbath. And it was about the sixth hour. Now Mark says it was the third hour, but remember, nobody's wearing watches back then. There are no clocks on the wall. So time is very imprecisely described and kept. And so the third hour would be 9 in the morning. The sixth hour would be noon. So it's sometime between 9 in the morning and noon. In other words, mid-morning, approximate time. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Pilate, this is Pilate's final dig. What he's saying is, here's this bloody mess of a man that you think is king, who is such a threat to you, as incomprehensible as that is to me. He's clearly not a threat. Behold your king. This is his final protest as he is pressured and resents their pressuring him into crucifying him. And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pause there. The other gospel writers tell us that the religious authorities had stirred up the crowd. They had persuaded them to join in the chorus crying out for liberating Barabbas and crucifying Jesus. And so when it says that they cried out, the other gospels clarify, they all cried out. The crowd cried out. The crowd that has now become a mob. Mobs are so typically just get carried away with themselves. We know this from the darker side of the history of the South with lynch mobs. And we know that in our own time with Twitter mobs that will gang up and disgrace and shame people. And we know it just from 5 minutes ago. We know about mobs on the street, and we know how irrational that they can become. We know how hysterical that they can become, and how quickly they can get out of control. And one event comes after another. It takes on a momentum of its own, and terrible things then can happen as a result of that momentum that seems to drive itself irrationally and hysterically in mobs as they rage. And mobs are fickle. What was it but 5 days before this, what we call Palm Sunday? They were rejoicing. They were celebrating as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. They were on his side. They were cheering him. They were treating him as a celebrity. They believed that the Davidic king had come. They cry out in the Psalms of the words of Psalm 118 that the Messiah has arrived. And here they are, but 5 days later, incited by the authorities. This all just rings familiar. What are the authorities saying? What are the religious elite? What are they saying? Well, they're saying he's a blasphemer. They're saying he's a false prophet. They're saying he deserves to die. And so they're stirring up. They're inciting the mob. And it actually says in Matthew's gospel that Pilate, fearing a riot, was about to break out. It's almost like a form, another step in their blackmail. Do what we say, or there will be a riot. And the crowd will get out of control, very carefully manipulated by the religious authorities, by the elite. The crowd will get out of control. There will be a tumult. There will be a riot. If you don't do what we are demanding that you do, this is the characteristic of the mob as it becomes increasingly out of control and lawless. So at the end of verse 15, Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" His last question to them. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now this is a scandal. Why is it a scandal? Well, just think of the history of Israel. God was their king. In fact, even with the establishment of the monarchy, Samuel, God speaking through Samuel, said to the people, "You are not rejecting, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. In their demands for a king, they are rejecting me as their king." So it was only with controversy that there was a monarchy to begin with. Never mind a pagan monarch ruling over Israel. And there was this deep longing, pervasive in Israel at the time, for them to be delivered, for the Messiah to come. In fact, that's what's behind the celebration of Palm Sunday. That's what happened when Jesus multiplied the loaves. They came to take him and make him king. There was the hope that lives on with the disciples. It's there in Acts chapter 1. They're asking Jesus about the establishment of the kingdom. They're hoping that he, as the Davidic Messiah, is going to establish his rule, establish his kingdom. This is the hope of Israel. This is what they long for. And for the religious authorities, we're not talking about ignorant peasants. We're talking about, again, the people that know better. These are the godly ones. These are the religious ones. These are the ones who are in church every Sunday, who are tithing their money and observing the Sabbath. And these are the chief priests, and that they are crying out, "We have no king but Jesus." It is disaster. It is scandalous that they have reached this point with Jesus standing there before them, that they are rejecting their Messiah, rejecting him as king, and instead publicly crying out that they have no king except Jesus, except Caesar. So verse 16, he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And we're told in Matthew that Pilate washed his hands, declaring his innocence, fearing the riot, declaring his innocence, and yet going on and succumbing to their demands. So let's return to the thought that we introduced at the outset. We are all ruled by someone or something or some cause or some desire. Some of us are like Pilate. In the end, Pilate will not defy the crowd. He cowers before the group. He capitulates to the mob. For what reason? Because he wants to protect his status and his reputation. And so he's willing to recognize truth and justice. The great ones of the earth have a great deal to lose in following Jesus. And so what Pilate does is he weighs the one against the other. He listens to Jesus, as we've noted. He listens to the religious authorities. He listens to Jesus. He listens to the mob. And then he decides. He votes for himself. He determines to do that which is in his best interest, what is in his favor, and casts justice and truth aside and concedes to the execution of one that he knows is innocent of the things of which he is charged. And some of us are that way. We're like Pilate. In our decisions, what we're going to do is we're going to protect our status, protect our reputation. We're not going to identify with Christianity, not too closely, maybe remotely, maybe formally, and maybe at arm's distance, but we don't want to be associated with those fundamentalists and Bible thumpers. We don't want to be classified along with them. That might threaten my position in society. That might cause me the disapproval and the scorn of the social circle in which I revolve. These are the kinds of calculations that a pilot is making. And then similarly, then the religious authorities, very much the same. Again, dressed up in religious garb, covered with religiosity, but they're willing to do whatever it takes to maintain their position. Lie, extort, blackmail. And they're willing to manipulate the mob. And they're willing to incite a riot. What? To hold on to power. Driven by hate. Driven by envy. Demanding the reins of the community. The power. Political and religious. They're willing to do whatever it takes. Who is ruling Pilate? Pilate is ruling Pilate. Pilate is the king that Pilate recognizes is himself. The king and the king that the religious authorities recognize is themselves. Ultimately, they're bowing before and serving their own self-interests. What about the crowd? What part do they play? They don't realize that they're being manipulated. They don't understand the issues that are involved. Very typical of the crowd. But they don't want to be left behind. They don't want to be standing there alone as the crowd becomes a mob and takes on that momentum. They don't want to be scorned by the others, and so they go along. They join the chorus. They lend their voices to the cries, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And so they are too willing to choose safety and self-interest as they allow themselves to get swept along with the irrationality and the hysteria that is gathering energy around the trial of Jesus. So the passage, again, it just raises a question: to which kingdom do we belong, and who do we recognize as king? Is it the kingdom of this world with all of its temporary rewards, and this world with all of its conflicts and all of its hatreds and all of its envy and all of its violence? Is that the kingdom to which I belong? Are the celebrities and the opinion makers and the cultural elite, are they the ones that form my opinions, that determine my convictions, that govern my outlook? Is it of this world? Which kingdom do I belong to, and who is going to be my king? Will it be Caesar and the approval of the elite and the demands of the crowd? Or will I recognize the crown rights of King Jesus? That's what it all comes down to. Let the scene appear before your eyes. There is Jesus. There is Pilate representing the Roman government. There is Jesus. There is the religious authorities representing the leadership of the religious community. There is Jesus, and there is the crowd. So we're very much in the same position. What is it going to be? Do I recognize that Jesus is Lord? Do I recognize that this is the King? Bloodied though he is, beaten though he is, scorned and humiliated though he is, do I recognize that he is the King? Or is the King the opinion makers? Is it the cultural elite? Is it the crowd? Is it the mob? Who is my king? And hear the call of Christ Jesus, who presents himself as the king, as the Savior and the Lord, and calls every one of us to recognize our sin and repent of it and submit ourselves to his royal authority as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would not place ourselves on the wrong side of eternity, never mind the wrong side of history. We pray that we would not be on the wrong side of eternity. Give us the eyes to see that the one with the crown of thorns and the reed in his hands, and the false robe draped over his shoulders. Let us see the King of the universe and submit to the Lordship of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We'll join together in singing number 598. We all need guidance, and in your bulletin we have the hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," 598.